We're turning to the book of Micah. Please, if you get to the book of Jonah, you're nearly there, it's the next one. Nahum is a bit too far, so it's in between the two. One of the minor prophets, Micah, chapter 7. And we'll just start at the verse 7. Micah 7 and the verse 7. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. First six verses really of this chapter have to do and are of special reference, I should say, to Jacob's trouble, the time of tribulation for the Jews. And then there's the great change, there's a great deliverance. And that's why we're taking up our reading of the words of verse 7 and onward, just to the end of the chapter. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. And she that is mine enemy shall see it, and she him shall cover her, which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. That day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding the law, and the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitary in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvellous things. Nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Amen. We'll just end our reading there at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his own blessing upon it. The scoffer may be heard to say the same thing today as they did in the times of the scriptural writers. You can think, for example, of the question that is heard from the scoffer in Peter's time, 2 Peter 3, where is the promise of his coming? And no doubt there will be those that will come forth with the same scoffing notion today. In Micah's day, they that were scoffing were heard to ask, as we read in verse 10, where is the Lord thy God? And what follows is how Micah answers that by the majesty of God, and how God would show himself to be powerful. And much of it, as we've indicated at the opening words, much of it is for a day that is still future. But notice in his message of hope for the people of Israel that Micah is found to use a favorite analogy. And that is of the shepherd, verse 14. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage. He's used it before. It's a favorite term. Chapter 2 of Micah, you'll see it. Verse 12. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. And there, again, is the picture of sheep and of a flock. And that which the sheep needs and that which is associated with the flock is, of course, the shepherd. And the shepherd that is in focus there is the promised Messiah who would come. As it is a favorite term of Micah, so it is of the psalmist as well. He is heard to say in Psalm 100 that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We can think of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 34, is a chapter that's full of the analogy of the shepherd and of the flock of sheep. He begins that chapter by speaking of how the shepherds had failed to feed the sheep. And what follows is similar to what we find the Savior saying in the teaching of John chapter 10, again, a great chapter of the shepherd and his sheep. The scene that is betrayed for us in verse 14 is that of the shepherd leading, protecting, and ruling his flock. Israel are considered as the flock of his heritage. That's a little note that expresses the value and the worth of God's people. They are his prized possession. That's what we are in God's sight tonight. We are the jewel in his eye, if you like. We are a prized possession. The rod that is spoken of there in verse 14 is not in a judgmental term, but rather it is a staff that comforts us. There's times we need the rod in judgment, because often, too often, we are prone to go away from the Lord. And we need the Lord to judge us at times by the rod to chasten us. But here is in focus the staff that comforts, it pulls us back into safety when so often we're prone to go astray and wander away into danger. And it can also be noted that here is a flock that are seen to be dwelling by themselves. They dwell solitary in the wood. And of course there's a little thought there, the Israel of God were to be a separated people. They weren't to dwell among the other nations in the land of Canaan. That was something that old Balaam was to prophesy of in Numbers 23 in verse 9. Listen to this: "For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations." God desires that his flock be a separate people unto himself. You will see from the start of verse 14 that this was a prayer of Micah. He desires that God would intercept for them. And the goodness of the lamb that had fallen into the hands of others would again be restored to the flock, to his flock. If verse 14 is a prayer, then verse 15 to 17 is the prospect for how God would answer that prayer for them. He would show himself strong on behalf of his people. We considered last Tuesday night how Jeremiah was to pen those words: "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Tremendous verse. The Lord whose name is wonderful. Well, is anything too difficult for him? I want to show you that the same word is found tonight in the words of verse 15. "According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things." There's the same word as wonderful. Is anything too wonderful, too hard for the Lord? Here's the same word. Marvelous. God specializes in things which often we and others think to be too difficult or too wonderful. In other words, the answer from God was that Israel could expect him to intervene in a wonderful, in a marvelous way, just as he did when they were to come out of the land of Egypt. Remember how their backs were to the wall, and the enemy was behind them, the sea was before them, and yet God intervened and God opened up a way whereby they crossed over on dry ground. And the same is a thought here. He would intervene for them. His power will be demonstrated one day in causing Israel to return to him. And the other nations will see it. And the other nations will marvel at it, verse 16. And verse 17, those nations shall be subdued. They shall be laid low in the dust, as God shall reign supreme. See, really what is in focus there is the last final victory still to come. Christ will be defeated. Christ shall reign supreme. But you may be glad to know that we're not getting into eschatology or the doctrine of the end times. But if this prospect might be considered as marvelous and unsurpassed, Micah then proceeds to consider something even more so. That is the wonderful pardon of God. Really, I want to close in on this evening, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. The wonderful pardon of our God. Just a couple of thoughts. I want you to consider, first of all, the meaning of pardon. I think it's important that we look at something of the meaning of the word pardon or forgive. And that word is found here in verse 18, and it's translated pardoneth. What does it mean? Well, it comes from a root word which has a wide variety of meanings or pictures behind it. The basic, the most fundamental thought is the idea to lift up, to carry, to bear. You want to see it literally, in a little verse way back in the first book, Genesis chapter 7, you have it. And it brings you, of course, to the time of Noah and the ark. Genesis 7 and verse 17. Verse 16 gives you the context. They went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut them in. I think that's lovely. The Lord shut them in. The Lord was already in. We're in the ark tonight. We're in Christ. In Christ and God. The Lord shut them in. But look at verse 17. The flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bear up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. You see the word lift up? That's the word. As the root word of where we come and get pardon or forgive. And you can picture it as the Noah's ark was lifted up in the waters as he increased, as the waters came from above and as the waters came from below. The ark was lifted up. When the context has to do with sin, then this word has the sense of lifting up, of bearing our pardoning, the penalty, our price for one's sin. And nowhere better is that illustrated than upon the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament times, there was a Day of Atonement once a year when sacrifice was made for the sins of the people in the presenting and the offering of the two goats. While one goat was to have the sins of the people transferred upon its head and it was slain, the other goat was taken so that it could be set free. I wonder, did you ever notice the language that was used concerning that act? We have it in Leviticus, really the chapter where it brings us to that Day of Atonement and to the two goats being brought. Leviticus chapter 16. In verse 22, it's speaking of the second goat. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. You see it there? The goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. It was lifting up, it was carrying, it was bearing, if you like, the sins of the people. The Day of Atonement was special. It was unique as far as the festivals of the Jew was concerned. It was literally when the state of God and man were made one. Sin separated. But the Day of Atonement, where it was, where they were made one, there was reconciliation made between the two, whereby they were brought into harmony because the people had repented of their sin. The sacrifice was made and God's anger was appeased. that could only be accomplished by the sacrifice that was offered, by the shed blood that was presented before the mercy seat. The high priest would first offer a sacrifice for his own sin before he could go in before the mercy seat and present the blood on behalf of the people. And on the basis of God's word, and the basis of the work and the sacrifice, was pardon and forgiveness purchased for the people. And men and women, young people, bring that all together. And surely we see in that a very vivid type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of God, the one who came that he might bear away our sins, that he might bear away our iniquities. That very truth is described for us in the great chapter of the cross, Isaiah 53, a chapter that will be well known to you. Verse 4, surely, here's the first one, surely he hath borne our griefs. And the thought is carried on there, what we're looking at, the meaning of pardon. It's to bear. He carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's verse 4. Verse 12, you have another instance of it. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he had poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. Bear the sin of many. Not everyone. Everyone's not going to be in heaven, you see. But he bear the sin of many. And that's the same word that we find in our text that we're looking at in Micah. Bore the transgressions of his people. It was what John the Baptist had in his heart when he beheld or told the people to behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Your margin, your good marginal Bible, it'll also render that beareth away the sin of the world. And when we consult the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 7, where the reader is again compelled to look back to the Day of Atonement, we remind ourselves of the glorious truth that Christ didn't need to offer first a sacrifice for himself, because he was sinless. He could not sin. Hebrews 7 and the words of verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. But this he did once when he offered up himself. I trust that you get a grasp of something, what it means to be pardoned. But before we leave that, you might ask, what was the significance of the two goats on the Day of Atonement? The lots were cast, which one should be slain, which one was going to be released into the uninhabited place. But they both typify the once for all offering for sin made by Christ on the cross. There's not two truths coming, not two different plans in there. There's just one. The one goat represented the substitute. The substitute for those who repented of their sins. And that goat was taken and it was slain and its blood was shed. While the other goat represented the removal of those sins far away. The first one was to depict a vicarious atonement, a big word. In other words, the principle of an innocent substitute given on behalf of the guilty. Simply what it means.
an innocent lamb, an innocent goat in this instance, given on behalf of a guilty people.
It was with the blood of that slain goat that the high priest would enter into the holiest of holies to seek forgiveness or pardon for the people. He sprinkled it before and upon the mercy seat. Finally, he would emerge from the presence of the Shekinah glory to confess the sins of all who sought forgiveness over the head of the second goat. And as I said to you, it represented a different aspect of the cross. It represented that their sin would be removed and it would be taken away, never to be seen again. So you have the substitute in the one that died, and you have the other, and it was representing the sin being taken away. Men, women, that's how God regards sin that he has forgiven. Payment of them he has assumed full responsibility for. Not only were the sins of Israel forgiven on the basis of the substitute, but they were forgotten. They were remembered against them no more. Dear people, that's the meaning of being pardoned tonight. Of being pardoned as we have experienced it through Christ's atoning sacrifice at Calvary. Not through the blood of bulls or of calves, but through what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. That's what it is to be pardoned, forgiven. Our sins have been lifted off us, taken away. The other thought, secondly, that I want to leave with you tonight is the means of being pardoned. The means. What in essence we are dealing with is how God can be just, and yet the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. How can God be just and yet declare you and I an old sinner? Justified, forgiven, pardoned. The means by which the guilty sinner can be pardoned and forgiven can be seen in this verse to be peculiar. The peculiar part of it is seen at the very start. Who is a God like unto thee? You just stop there for a second. Who is a God like unto thee? There is no gods beside him. No God beside our God, none so great, so mighty. None like him for the perfection of his nature, and particularly none like him for his pardoning grace and mercy. Who is a God like unto thee? And interestingly, it is this question that is embedded in the very name of Micah. I think it's a lovely thought. Micah's name means, who is like, or who compares to Jehovah? So if you have a wee boy called Micah, you know what it means now. Tremendous meaning. There's none who can compare to our God. To the God who delivered Israel by the great wonders, and it was, of course, to become the content of their very song of deliverance. I read in Exodus chapter 15 when they crossed over the Red Sea that there was the breaking forth into song, and words failed to express the joy or sentiment of the heart. Oftentimes we have to break into song, and it was with the nation, verse 11, and they said, here's part of their song, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And if there is none like unto our God, then why, men and women, should we ever be terrified or fearful of the problems or the issues that face us from day to day in life? He is greater than any one of them. There's none like him. Who is a God like unto thee? He's greater than any trouble, any enemy that'll come against the people of God. And we read it in verse 8, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall, I shall arise." When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Oftentimes, maybe we're cast down, but we're not defeated. But if we take it a little further, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Literally, who is like God who is able to lift up the burden and the weight of sin that holds us down? Or if you think of it in the terms of the setting of the night of the Passover, who is like unto our God that is able to pass over the iniquity and the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? That's not suggesting, by the way, that he turns a blind eye to sin. It's quite the opposite. The 8th death angel passed over the houses in the night of the Passover where the blood was applied. And the death angel holds no fear, it holds no terror to the people of God who have the blood of Christ, God's Passover lamb, savingly applied to their heart by the hyssop of faith. You see, the death angel passed over the house. God didn't turn a blind eye because the sacrifice had been made, the blood had been shed. And so it is in salvation. Because Christ died as the substitute for our sins, then the repentant sinner knows a full release from them. And you can take comfort and consolation in that, child of God, tonight. You know why? Because the devil often comes to us, doesn't he? And the devil will very aptly bring up the old failures and sins of our past. And they'll bring them fresh to our minds. But he's doing something that God doesn't do. Praise God. He has pardoned them. He has left them away. He has put them away. You know, when we realize that we have a full release from them, then the rest of verse 18 begins to make sense to us. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. God doesn't retain his anger forever. He delights in mercy. The Lord has taken the sins of his people off of them. He hasn't turned a blind eye to them, no. He has taken them and he's laid them on Christ. And Christ has borne them away. Christ has carried them away so that they're never to be seen again. He will remember them no more, fulfilling what was typified in the two goats that we considered on the Day of Atonement. The means of pardon of sin is peculiar to God. Because none can forgive it but he against whom it has been committed. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Just let that sink in. God looks upon you and I tonight. He looks upon those who are pardoned from all our sin. We're pardoned. Sins of the past, sins of today, sins of the future. He's pardoned them all. And he has laid them all in Christ. God who delights in mercy, you see. He takes pleasure in showing mercy to miserable creatures. And that flows through the blood of Christ. This means of pardon is because of the promises of a covenant-keeping God. That's how the book of Micah ends. If you turn over, if you have to turn over to the last verse, verse 20. It says, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." And it ends with reminding, reflecting there upon the promises that God made. God made to Abraham and to the patriarchs aforetime. And the substance of the promises that God made to Abraham and delivered to the nation were of mercy and truth. You just think of the way in which God was to declare himself to Moses when the giving of the two tables of law, Exodus 34 and the verse 6, here's what he said: "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." It's in that verse. You have the mercy of God, you have the grace of God, and you have truth mentioned. And that's how God showed himself to Moses. And what is seen there is witnessed also in the giving of Christ. For listen to how John describes it in his opening chapter, John chapter 1, and the words of verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The covenant promise right through. How wonderful is God's pardoning grace to sinful lost mankind through the person of his only begotten Son. It was pardon that he promised. And just another note, just to close, note also the means of pardon. It was procured by Christ. Thus, when sinful man could expect nothing but the wrath and judgment of a holy God because of sin, God gave his Son. He was to have compassion on his people, for having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And that end meant, of course, the laying down of his life on the cross and dying an atoning death, so that he might bear, that he might carry away the penalty of our sin. And when Christ offered that once for all sacrifice, when all was fulfilled, when he cried, "It was finished," God was satisfied, and he raised him the third day from the grave. God was satisfied. And if you want to see what it meant, then just look at verse 19 of Micah here. "He will turn again." Now, I know it's in the context of the end times, as I've said, but we have it spoken of it in the context of the cross, of God's pardon. "He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will have subdued our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." God's face was turned away from being angry against our sin, has now turned back to compassion and love for his people. It's all because of Christ. It's all because the Savior was to offer a satisfactory work on the cross. Did you notice what he does with our iniquities? How great is the Lord's pardon? It's that great that all our sins are cast into the depths of the sea, the deepest graveyard. The phrase, "Thou wilt cast," it gives the thought of being hurled away. Just in the same measure, in token of what God did to Pharaoh and his chariots, they were cast into the depths of the sea. We read in Exodus 15, I think it is, again, that they sank as lead into the mighty waters. And God, through Christ, has done that with your sins and mine. And he's placed them out of his sight, never to be seen again. We could read in another place that he's placed them behind his back. Something's behind your back, you can't see it. Is it any wonder then, men and women, that we can speak of God's wonderful pardon? And we can phrase it like Micah of old, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage." I trust we comfort ourselves in that wonderful truth. And as God's people, that you and I will rejoice in our standing in, not what we once were. We've been released from all our sin and iniquity. God has pardoned us. I trust you'll rejoice in that, as those who have been pardoned, those who have been forgiven, and that for all time. For the Savior has paid for every one of them. There was one sin that Christ could not die for, then not one of us could be saved. But like a little hymn says, Jesus paid it all. May the Lord bless that word to our hearts this evening, that verse in particular, for his own name's sake.